Lady singing for us this morning.
Go ahead at this time and dismiss our junior church, so young folks up through grade four. Can head out here with Mr. Askenaz to my left. I trust you'll have an enjoyable time here talking about the things of God, even as we'll do here in our service. Let me ask you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I hope there's no one here who has experienced this firsthand. But have you ever thought about what would happen if you put diesel fuel in a gas tank? Now some of you might say, you know, what's the difference? Some of you would be able to describe in acute detail what the implications would be. But, you know, gasoline and diesel fuel are very different fuels. And gasoline engines are not intended to run on diesel fuel. And so if you were to put diesel fuel in your car engine, you know, if it were completely filled with that, I suspect your engine would not run at all. It wouldn't even be able to ignite the fuel. If you had, you know, some diesel fuel and you kind of mixed it in with the gas that was remaining there, maybe the car would run, but it would be rough and things would be getting gunked up, and you'd certainly have anything but a high performance engine. Now, the fuel industry has taken steps to keep you from doing that. You know, things are labeled kind of conspicuously at the gas pumps, and there's geographic separation, and there's color coding, and they've even designed the nozzles and the fill lines in your vehicle so that you can only get the right fuel into your car. And yet, I understand from what I've read that there are still people who manage to do it. Now, folks, you know, there's a sense in which, and I just want to make the analogy to our spiritual lives. You know, God has made us to live and to run, as it were, on the power of His Spirit. You know, we are to be filled with the Spirit of God. And God has made provisions, and He has made it clear to us so that we know that, and so that we can avoid trying to fuel our lives on other things. And yet, folks, I think sometimes we put the wrong fuel in. You know, we are to be filled with His Spirit and His power, but we still fill up on the flesh. We try to run on human methodology. You know, we let our tanks get contaminated with our sinful choices and with worldly distractions. And we just have a way sometimes of gunking up our lives, you know, rather than experiencing the power of God in the manner in which He intends. And as I look around at churches and at individual believers and at my own life personally, it just seems like there's far too little indication of the power of God. You know, I think that's true for us as a church. And it's true in great measure throughout the church at large. I want to point us to a text this morning here in Acts chapter 4 where we see a church where that was not the case. You know, we find a group of believers who experienced in just amazing ways, you know, the power of God. They were fueled by the Spirit of God in exactly the manner that God intended and in the manner that God still intends. And so I want to read, and our text this morning is going to be just three verses here in Acts 4. Now we'll look at some of the earlier verses so we kind of get the context. But I want to read the three verses that will form our text this morning. And this is verses 31 through 33 in Acts chapter 4. And here's what Luke writes in describing this event in the early church. He says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all." The point of the message this morning is a simple one. God wants to empower His church if we are willing. God has great plans. He has a fabulous vision for His church, the body at large, in great scope, and for us, Marquette Manor Baptist Church, in specific. And He grants to us, and He offers to us, and He makes available to us all the power that is needed to see His plans accomplished if we will let Him do so. We've been engaged in a series entitled Renewed Vision, Rekindling, A Fire for God in Our Hearts. And this is our seventh session in this series, and it will be the second to last. And so next Sunday, we're just going to kind of try to put it all together and you know, emphasize some of the implications and the practical applications of the ground that we have covered in this series. But this morning, I want to consider this matter of God's power and experiencing God's power in our lives. And so as in most of the previous messages, I've worded the sermon title in the form of the question. And the question for you this morning is, are you standing in the way of God's power? Are you standing in the way of God's power? Let's have prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the power that raised Him from the dead, which power you tell us is available to us, your people, and to us collectively as your body, the church. And Father, we're thankful that you have great plans for those whom you have redeemed. We're thankful that you have a great vision for those that you have gathered together in local assemblies, including this one. And Lord, we're thankful you've promised never to leave us or forsake us. We're thankful that you've taken all that authority that is yours and you have granted that we might live and serve and minister in that power, in that authority. And yet, Father, we fall so short. I pray that you would use your word this morning to stir us afresh. We want to live not our own feeble, mediocre Christian existence, but to experience in greater measure the fire and the fueling of the power of God. Lord, might we not doubt, might we not question, might we not look at what you did in the first century and say that was then. Might we remember that you're the same. You change not. There's nothing too hard for you. And we ask, Father, that we might experience all that you have in reality as we depend upon you. I pray if there would be any among us today without Christ, that they would turn to you in saving faith even this day, that they might know the blessing of eternal life. Pray for your guidance during these minutes. Pray you'd direct my thoughts and words. Pray you'd sustain my voice and not let this cold get in the way of it. I pray that you would open the ears and the minds and the hearts. Give attentiveness to your people. That we might learn from your word. And that we might go from here changed by it. So we just commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I don't know if any of you have seen those pictures that when you look at them, you know, they're designed so that you might see two different images. In some of the classes that I took in the Navy, in leadership classes, there was commonly a picture that they would show. And the reason they showed it was to suggest that people see things from different perspectives. And you've got to be aware of that and mindful of that. And the particular picture that was in most of the curriculum was this picture that if you looked at it a certain way, you would see the gentle face of a young lady in a portrait. And if you looked at it in another way, you would see kind of a haggard face of an almost witchly looking woman. And it was interesting because they'd hold this picture up and about half the people would see it one way and about half the people would see it another way. And it would take a while sometimes. In fact, sometimes they'd have to actually explain the features so that people could say, oh, I see the other one. And it was like your mind would almost toggle back and forth between them. It was an interesting little visual phenomenon. Well, I don't know if you picked up on this as I gave the title to the message this morning, but I said, are you standing in the way of God's power? But, you know, you could kind of perceive that two different ways, right? You could perceive that as, am I getting in the way of God's power, right? Standing and blocking the way. Or you could perceive it as, am I standing in the way, kind of like the way Eliezer said, I being in the way the Lord led me. And you know, you can take both those questions and ask yourself them. You know, am I getting in the way of God's power and what He wants to do? And am I standing in a way, am I in a place where God can do what He wants to do and I can experience His power? And I want us to contemplate both of those aspects of it this morning and just really consider where things are at in our lives. You know, am I in a place where I can experience, where we as a church, where I can be a part of a body of believers such that we can experience the power of God, the working of God, the manifest evidence that there is a God and He makes a difference and He transforms and He regenerates and He saves people and He changes lives. Those are things we ought to want to be a part of. Things we don't want to get in the way of. But in fact, we want to be in a place where God can use us to that end. Are you ready to experience God's power? Or are you getting in the way? What I want to do this morning is consider three practices or three indications from the early church of how they connected to God's power. And the first, and we'll just walk through these, will be verse 31, 32, and 33. The first observation I would make is that experiencing God's power begins, and I'm going to talk about this message primarily in the context of the corporate sense. Obviously, there's individual application equally so. And we'll touch on that along the way. But primarily, he's talking about a group of believers here. This passage is talking about a gathered group of believers, the early church, if you will. And so I want us to think about it in that context, in the way that it is in this passage. And I want to apply it in great measure in that context. So the first observation is experiencing God's power begins with unified prayer. Verse 31 says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." Did you notice there's four "they"s in that verse, right? So this is talking about this group of believers collectively. And what they did was they gathered together for prayer. Now I think we can learn a little more about this verse by just kind of simply going back and considering the context and the background that brings us to this point. So let me just kind of start at the beginning of the book of Acts here very quickly and summarize where we have been. The book of Acts begins with Jesus' ascension. And we remember His last words to the early church, or to those followers, to His disciples, and the gathered assembly of believers there are familiar, and they kind of lay out the framework for what will follow in the book. And so Jesus' last words to them are in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where He says, "But ye shall receive power." And that's a theme that we're going to see going through the book of Acts. "After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses." That's another theme we're going to see going through the book of Acts. "You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And we recognize the idea is near, far, wherever God wants to take His message to the ends of the earth through His people. And we will be empowered to be bold witnesses to the end. There's what the book of Acts is about. So the disciples, the remaining 11, as well as the other followers of Jesus, the other disciples, totaling about 120, they gathered regularly for prayer. And if you look in the book of Acts, you'll see that pattern too. Believers gathered together for prayer. Starts at the beginning, just walks right on through there. Whenever you see those descriptions about the early church, they're gathering together for prayer. And during one of those times together, the Lord prompts Peter to lead them in selecting a man to fill the position, for lack of a better word, formerly occupied by Judas. And so they choose Matthias. Then in Acts 2, we read about Pentecost, where Peter, the guy who had not very long before this denied the Lord Jesus, he preaches boldly and passionately, and some 3,000 people are saved. And then in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go to the temple, and they do so at the hour of prayer. No coincidence. And they encounter a lame beggar. And the text tells us that he was lame since birth, and he's apparently in his 40s. And they encounter him at the gate called Beautiful. And God works through Peter to heal the man, who goes with Peter and John into the temple. And verse 8 of chapter 3 says he went walking and leaping and praising God. Well, that, as you might suspect, attracts a lot of attention. And so Peter is afforded another opportunity to preach. And this time he does so at the portico of Solomon. And in Acts chapter 3, verses 12 through 26, we have the record of Peter's message in which he both rejoices in the resurrection of Christ, but at the same time condemns and rebukes the Jewish people and their leaders for their unbelief and for their part in Christ's crucifixion. And so as a result, Peter and John are arrested by the priests and the captain of the temple guard and by the Sadducees. But not before something like 5,000 people who are saved because they believe the preaching. And so after a night in jail, Peter and John appear before the Sanhedrin the next morning. And Peter again boldly proclaims the reality of Christ's resurrection. Let me have you just take a look at verses 10 through 13 here in Acts chapter 4. Here's what he says to the Sanhedrin. He says, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of the builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Okay? So how's that for Spirit-empowered, bold preaching? "Now when they," verse 13 says, that is the Jewish council, "saw the boldness of Peter and John," you know, they saw their confidence, their freedom in speaking. "And when they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men," in other words, they hadn't been through a rabbinic school, so to speak, "they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." And this is unrelated to the message, but folks, let me just say this. If you'll spend time with Jesus, you'll speak of Him more freely and more boldly and with greater clarity, and people will take note of that. That's what happened with Peter and John, right? They had previously been cowardly men in some measure. Peter in particular, you know, despite his brashness, had exhibited a measure of cowardness as many of us probably would likewise exhibit. And now he has just been radically transformed and filled with the Spirit of God and empowered by the power of God, and he speaks boldly, irrespective of what might happen to him. And people look at it and they marvel and they take note of the fact that he'd spent time with Jesus. Folks, I wonder if people would say that of you. Would your coworkers take note of it and say, you know, there is someone who spends time with Jesus? You know, would they listen to the boldness with which you, with freedom, express your faith and say, wow, that's somebody who really knows the Lord Jesus? That's the testimony that Peter and John had because they had allowed the power of God to affect them. Well, the Jewish leaders are perplexed by the bold preaching and by Peter and John's confidence in Christ. But they can't get around the fact that the healed man standing there, and you know, everyone knows him, and obviously a miracle has been done. So the leaders determine that they can't really do anything to Peter and John except to warn them not to preach or teach in Jesus' name anymore. And it's actually not just a warning. The word in verse 17 is translated straight, or the two words are straightly threatened, and it's really the same word twice. So the idea is, so they threateningly threatened them. Okay, so the picture there is of, you know, they really leaned on them hardly to stop doing this. Stop preaching in this name. And they were hoping to intimidate Peter and John and scare them off. And to this, the apostles respond in verse 20, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." In other words, they're compelled to keep speaking about what they knew to be true. Not going to stop. Verse 21 says, "So when the council had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done, for the miracle of the healing of this man." So Peter and John get released, and they return to join the other disciples in the upper room, and that brings us to a prayer meeting. So let's take a look here at verse 24, and we'll just read through this quickly. And this will lead us into verse 31. It says, "And when they heard that," when they heard about all that had happened there, "they lifted up," the group of believers gathered there in the upper room, "they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And they said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." Our ladies sang about that this morning. "Who, by the mouth of Thy servant David, hath said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And let me just pause there. So what they've done is they've considered what God's Word said. And God's Word said, you know what? People are going to react against. There's going to be resistance to the promised Messiah. There's going to be resistance to the Christ. And they said, and boy, have we seen that. You know, I mean, the nation of Israel and the Gentiles, the Romans, Pontius Pilate. You know, there's been all of this resisting against Christ. And he says, and behold their threatenings. And now they're resisting us as we proclaim the message of Christ. And whereas we might be tempted to pray, so Lord, keep us safe. You know, just take care of these evildoers and these resistors and keep them at bay. But that's not what they say. They said, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. So they said, you know what? Pray that we just would keep going. The resistance notwithstanding, the threats notwithstanding, that we would just keep on being bold. And verse 31 says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake. And the idea is they kept speaking then the Word of God with boldness. So here we have this group of believers, and as they prayed together in one mind, the Spirit of God moved upon them and filled them with His presence and His power. And God honored the prayers of those people when they came together as one, praying for, you know, that vision for what God would do. Yeah. I'm certain, folks, that most of us understand the importance of prayer. And I hope that each of us, that we take time daily to pray for our families and to pray for our communities, to pray for our church, to pray for the things of God, to pray for ourselves and God's working in our lives. You know, and there's probably nothing we do in our Christian walk that is as important or more important than prayer. You know, and it's been said that prayer is the secret to the power of God. And God tells us about it in His Word. I mean, we don't have time to go through. You know, we don't have been enough time in all the world to go through all that the Bible says about prayer. But, you know, He has given us in His Word great promises that He'll answer prayer. And He's given us clear instruction about how to pray. We spent some time on a Wednesday night series just looking at, for example, the Lord's Prayer, which wasn't really the Lord's Prayer, but it was a pattern for prayer that Jesus gave. And there's other places in the Scripture where we are instructed about how to pray and how not to pray. And we have countless examples in the Bible of great prayers. And we did a series of, went through like 18 or 20 different great prayers of the Bible, I had called it, on Wednesday evenings. And God has commanded us to pray, among other places, in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where He says, pray without ceasing. So we have examples of prayer. We have a command to prayer. We have promises related to prayer. We have instruction about prayer. God gives us all this about prayer, but the question comes down to, do we pray? Do we heed that instruction? Do we apply it? Do we listen to God's commands? Do we pray? Do we really pray? And I would suggest that probably most of us pray in some fashion, but I think that we don't often pray like the early church prayed. You know, we usually resort to prayer when we are shaken. They prayed to be shaken. You know, they didn't want to be delivered. They just wanted to be bold and shake things up and turn the world upside down. That was their burden. We pray for relief from pressure. They prayed for boldness in the face of increasing pressure. We pray out of concern for earthly matters. They prayed with a view towards eternal matters. We pray often dutifully. They prayed earnestly and fervently. We pray generally. They prayed specifically. We pray as a church, but not with the same sense of one accord in which they prayed. And folks, if we want to have the power of God resting on us in these days, we need to learn to make use of God's gift, the resource of prayer. And yeah, we need to do it as individuals, but not just as individuals locked away from one another, but we need to learn to pray corporately, you know, in our prayer meetings, when we gather for services, maybe when somebody's kneeling at the altar doing invitation and somebody else gathers with them, we pray together as family members, as friends, as brothers and sisters in Christ, with maybe co-workers you have that know the Lord, whatever the context, but we need to learn to pray collectively as well as individually. And folks, we learn to pray by praying. We learn to pray by asking God to do the seemingly impossible and believing that He can do it. And we learn to pray by reading the Word of God and praying it back to Him in faith. That's what they did. They said, you know what, God? You've said this. You've said this. Now, would you do what you say you're going to do? And folks, we need to pray like that. We need to pray above the earthly plane on which we in great measure tend to live our lives. You know, and see, as it were, through the eyes of faith, into the heavenlies, and see what God wants to do and say, God, this is the kind of things that we read about. Would you do it? We read about Peter and we say, well, yeah, but that was then. You know, and I understand that there are some particular dynamics that happened, let's say, in the days of Elijah and Elisha and in the days of the early church, and the miracles were more overt. And I understand that there are things that are different. But the power of God is not different. You know, and God's ability and desire and readiness to transform lives is not in any way different. You know, and we need to pray with an expectation that God wants to do some amazing things. And then we need to see the amazing things for what they are. You know, when someone gets saved, that is a miracle. That is a miracle, frankly, more profound than this lame guy walking and leaping and praising God. And we need to recognize that God is still doing amazing things. We just take them for granted. And we don't ask God to do many of them anyway. And so obviously we don't experience then those answers of prayer that He would want to do. The early church had the power of God on them because they prayed individually and because they prayed together. And when they called, God heard and God answered. Here's another, you know, Acts 12:5. Peter was in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And what happened? Peter gets released. So, I mean, yes, God answers our temporal requests as well as the visionary, you know, advancement of the kingdom of God requests. But if we are a people who will pray, And if our view will be not towards just Peter being released from prison because it's a bad thing to be in prison, but Peter being released from prison because clearly here's a man that God had established at that point in time to be a spokesman for His people, and this would be a testament of the power of God, and this would enable Peter to continue to preach as he had been and have that greater vision, then, you know, whether it's temporal things or whether it's, you know, broader things, we can pray in confidence expecting that God is going to work and He will. And our text says, verse 31, and when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the Word of God with boldness. What had they prayed for? They prayed, grant unto us that we may continue to speak the Word of God with boldness. And right after that it says, and that's what God did. They asked for boldness, and the place was shaken. And God enabled them that they might indeed speak the Word of God with boldness. Folks, God still hears prayers like that. And He answers the prayers of His people. He hasn't changed. Experiencing God's power begins with prayer. And the second observation is that prayer brings about a like-minded passion. Back in verse 24, we're told that they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Now, the Greek word that's translated one accord appears 11 times in the New Testament, and 10 of them are in the book of Acts. And the idea is that of being of the same mind. In fact, in particular, it's kind of a musical term that has the idea of being tuned to the same pitch. Okay, Heather Minion tunes our pianos around here, you know, and she has an ear for getting things. You know, you have tuning forks, you have different, and you get things where they are vibrating exactly, you know, at the same frequency. The pitch is exactly right. And when they're a little off pitch, you know, it doesn't sound so good. When things are in the right pitch, there's a beauty there. And here we're told that this group of believers gathered together, and as they prayed together, they were tuned to the same pitch. They had the same vision. They didn't have competing desires. They all had the same vision to see the power of God working in their midst, to see people reached with the gospel, to see the story of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, boldly proclaimed in a way that lives would be transformed. And they were tuned to that same pitch. And they gathered together and they prayed in one accord. Agreement, unity, common burden, common vision, common desire. And verse 32 says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Okay, so they prayed in one accord. They were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now, sometimes when people encounter that verse, they get caught up in a lot of discussion about, well, what are the implications? In particular, what are the implications for us today about the sharing of personal possessions, like we see there in the book of Acts? And then there's all kinds of elaborate discussions on the circumstances and the dynamics, and all those things are fine. But folks, here's the bottom line. What we find here is a group of people who were focused on God. And they were focused on the power of God. And they were focused on the advancement of the things of God on earth. And so, frankly, you know, when your focus is that, they weren't concerned about possessions. And so, you know, they looked out for one another. And they were interested in the cause of God. They weren't interested in what's mine. And what degree of sacrifice am I being asked for? They viewed their possessions as, folks, they are in truth, owned by God. And so they took what truly did belong to God, and they invested it for the sake of the cause of the gospel. And there was a true unity there because there was that common vision that just caused all the petty and earthly concerns that so easily grip our thinking and that so easily distract us, just kind of brush those aside. And so they weren't concerned about possessions. Okay? And I think, folks, you know, that needs to be our desire. And I'm not using this to make an appeal for giving. That's not my point. But my point is, you know, if we will have our eyes on the Lord, so many of these practical things that are a struggle for us in the Christian life just become a non-struggle. You know, if we've got a vision for God, then coming to church isn't a struggle. You know, if we've got a vision for God, then getting to know Him through reading His Word and meditating on it and thinking about it, that's not a struggle. You know, if we have a vision for God, then sharing that faith with somebody else who we recognize is on the path to hell, it's just not a struggle. And giving's not a struggle. And serving is not a struggle. And all those things that we maybe struggle with and say, well, should I do this or not? I'm doing quite a bit already. I've given quite a bit already. I've done enough of this. We get into those discussions because our vision isn't clear. You know, and our passions aren't right. And our priorities are a little bit askew. The early church, they were of one heart, of one soul. They prayed together in one accord, and they had that common vision to, Lord, let's just see you do amazing things and turn this world upside down, and everything else falls into place when that is our common vision. And that's what we have going on here. There was true unity, a selfless unity that was centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that fueled their corporate prayer. And that fueled their ministry efforts. And that fueled their love for each other and their vision to reach the lost. Folks, there is a need for both, you know, secret, if you want to call it that, individual private prayer, and a need for corporate collective prayer. Both of those things are evident. And the Scripture doesn't make one out to be of greater importance than the other. But I would suggest if we're lacking in either, it hinders what God wants to do. And it is through that time of collective prayer. That's one of the things that helps us have that common vision, that helps build that sense of one accord, that sense of one heart, that sense of one soul. And I think, you know, and again, this would be a passage in really the book of Acts, many passages like this, that show us that there is a certain unique collective dynamic that the gospel, that the Bible demonstrates about the work of the church together, the prayer of the church together. You say, well, what do you mean by collective dynamic? Well, I don't know, maybe there's a better term. That's the best I could come up with. But let me have you turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I just want to draw our attention to an idea here that's pictured, you know, in many different ways in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians teaches us a lot about the church. And one of the things it shows us is the need for unity and for the organic connection and the organic, you know, functioning together as the body of Christ. Chapter 4 talks about how God gifts us and He enables us and He uses leaders to help equip us so that we can serve Him together as the body of Christ. And for our scripture reading this morning, I had us read from the end of Ephesians chapter 3. That talks about, you know, God's glory being manifested through the church, the power that comes that is given there through the church. At the end of Ephesians 1, we find Paul expressing prayer that focuses on how God glorifies Himself in and through the church, just like we read in Ephesians 3. So let's take a look here at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 15. Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And in verse 17, he prays for wisdom for them. And in verse 18, he prays for illumination and hope for them. And then look at this in verse 19. He says, "And what is the exceeding grace?" So I'm praying for the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Now that verse is kind of like a vocabulary lesson in words that talk about the power of God. He says, "What is the exceeding greatness?" Now the word "exceeding" begins with a word like hyper, you know, just being cast off there in an extreme sense. Greatness, the word is megathos, okay? Whatever you think the word mega means, that's what this is talking about. You know, so it's just the exceeding, you know, abundant greatness, just hugeness of His power. That's the word dunamis. We get the word dynamite from that. So He's talking about His hyper mega power to usward who believe, according to the working. Okay, that's the word that's like energizing of His mighty. That's a word that means strong, power. Another word that means might or strength. So His energizing strong power. So we're told here that in the church, we see the hyper mega power, the energizing strong power of God in His body, the church. And verse 20 says, "which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead." There's the power of resurrection. "And set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." So power over everything. Things past, things present, things future. The demons, Satan, his minions, anything that stands against the ways of God, He has power over all of that. And verse 22 says, "And hath put all things under His feet." Okay? They're not even worthy to be His footstool. "And gave Him to be the head over all things to the church." And look at what it says in verse 23 about the church, "which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Now, I want us just to think for a moment, which is His body, the fullness of Him. And the commentators have their debates about what the fullness is referring to there. But you know, if we just take it plainly, what it says rather plainly is that the church there is described, the body of Christ is described as the fullness of Him that fills all in all. And I think the point there is this, folks. We live in the age where Christ is not here on earth with us. He's in heaven. And He's waiting to return when His enemies will be made His footstool. And so people today can't see in a visual, material sense the risen Christ. But they can see the church. And as such, we are the fullness. You know, He's the head, we're the body. We are the means through which people can see Christ, if you will, today. Obviously, there's the spiritual sense in which they see by faith, but in a tangible sense. That's why we're concerned about our testimony. That's why we talk about showing people the love of Christ. That's why we need to be transformed to be like Christ, because it is just the reality of the way that God reaches people in this day, is He takes His body, the church, and we are the manifestation. We are to be the expression of who Christ is in this day, and people can see that. And they can say, you know what? I want to know more about this. And it's accomplished through the hyper, mega power of God, the energizing, mighty working of God, and He works it through His body, the church, the expression of who Christ is at work in this day. Sometimes you see the book of Acts described as the Acts of the Apostles. I would prefer to describe the book of Acts or title it this way, the Acts of the Risen Christ through His body, the church. Because that's really what you see there. You know, and yes, it begins centered on the apostles, but it isn't just the apostles. It's those group of believers, and it's through them and through the apostles through which the world is turned upside down. But it's not simply because they were great guys. I'm sure they were. But it's because they experienced the manifest presence and power of the risen Christ in and through their lives. And there was something unique about when they came together as the church and God worked and ministered through them collectively and corporately. That's what I see. That's what Acts 4, I think, is illustrating to us. That's what I think Ephesians is talking about. That's what I want us to see. And we experience that kind of power beginning as we unite in prayer and then, you know, fusing our passion so that we can see God work. And that means we motivate and we encourage one another to have a part in the work of the church, in the work of the advancement of the cause of Christ. That's why you hear me from this pulpit make repeated and emboldened appeals to us collectively as an assembly. I'm not trying to wear you out. But it's the centerpiece of what we see unfolding in the early church and what God wants to be doing in our lives today. We need each other in order to be that expression of the presence and power of Christ. We need to be of one heart, of one soul, praying in one accord, and then, you know, in expectation, in faith, watching to see what God will do. Now let me take just a couple minutes here to comment on how God's power is seen, you know, and how this passion comes about. You know, while passion is, I suppose, in one sense an emotion, the kind of passion for God's power and for His working is not primarily emotion. And there are people who misunderstand that. And so, you know, we have a lot of people and churches who really work at stirring up the emotions. Now, they're trying to stir up emotions for the things of God, and in a good sense, but their touchstone point is to try to appeal to the emotions. And sometimes people will do that. They'll try to do that through music that has a particularly emotional bent to it, okay? Now, I will say this, you know, good music does stir your emotions, okay? You've heard me appeal to us that we ought to sing with joy and with excitement, but it's not that the music itself stirs us. There are times when I've stood right over here as I listen to you singing, and the words of a particular song that we are singing will stir my heart, and I'm having to hold back some tears. So I'm not a particularly emotional person by nature. But, you know, there's a place where emotion does get stirred, but it's not an attempt to appeal to the emotions. It's through appealing to the truth of God's Word and letting that naturally result in emotion, then so be it. But, you know, the passion comes from truth, it doesn't come from just kind of titillating the emotions. There are those who try to, you know, get engaged in ecstatic experiences because it gets a level of excitement. You know, and again, you know, if people are naturally excited, you know, my burden for us is that we could stand a little more excitement around this place, okay? But my point has always been, let's take the joy of the Lord that we ought to have and let it out. Not try to work up something outwardly with the thought that then that will create something within. You know, it's when we recognize what God has done for us. And we get excited about that. Yeah, that results in emotions. But you know, this passion isn't principally an emotion. It's a recognition that, you know, think about this church as they prayed. They looked at what God had said. And they considered what God had done. And they considered what God had wanted them to do. And they said, Lord, we want to do that. And as they did it, the place was shaken. And they were excited. And they spoke with boldness. And I think even an eagerness, even in the face of intense persecution. But it wasn't an appeal to emotion. It was an appeal to an internal reality that then oftentimes leads to that outward passion. If you look at the New Testament church, what they did was to catch God's heart and God's vision for this world and for their place in it as part of the body of Christ. And they prayed about it, not selfishly, but looking to see God work. And by God's grace, they let go of their grip on the world and they simply trusted God and they focused on how God might use them. And when they did, and they went out and they did what they had prayed, and God worked in amazing ways and He stirred that passion in their hearts. And I've got a few more thoughts on this, but let me first introduce the third and final point. Okay, so we've talked about the experiencing God's power begins with unified prayer, and that leads to a like-minded passion. And then thirdly, the power of God was and is manifested in bold proclamation. So let's go back to our text in Acts chapter 4. Verse 33 says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." You know, folks, certainly there are other ways that we experience God's power and God's grace. But when it comes to the mission of advancing the gospel, here is the most obvious and needful one. With great power, God gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and He gave them great grace. And the words there for great are mega. So there was mega power and mega grace, so to speak. If you just want to use kind of contemporized language, that's what the verse says. And that power and that grace was experienced principally as they boldly proclaimed the truth of God. Giving witness is simply the idea of sharing, of testifying to God's mighty working in your life. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 through 7. He says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." It was a manifestation of God's power when this man Peter, who about 50 days before had fled and denied even to a young girl that, you know, he had ever known the Lord Jesus, and he had been discouraged and he had been despondent, and now he stands up on Pentecost and in the days following and he preaches with boldness. That is a manifestation of God's power. That is an evidencing of God's power. And it was done that the excellency of the power might be seen to be of God and not of us. We do a lot of things that appear good and are good, okay? I'm not minimizing that. But, you know, we do them in our own power because we can. But what God wants to do is things that are clearly outside of our realm. And He wants to do them to evidence that the power is of God and not of us. And I would suggest to you that even those of you who are the most natural and glib in conversation, you know, even those of you who are the least hindered in just engaging in a spiritually oriented conversation, nonetheless, when we stand up and boldly share with somebody who Jesus is and what He has done, and we appeal to them to trust Him as Savior, that is a manifestation of the power of God. It's of God, not of us. And that's the picture that's given here. Certainly God is evidence. His power is evidence in other ways as well. It was evidence in the healing of a lame man. It's evidenced in all kinds of different ways. But ultimately, the primary way in which we see God's power is when the truth of the gospel goes forth, when it's boldly proclaimed. And you find that in the Scripture again and again. You know, and then you get that sense of passion. Okay, let me ask you this. Those of you who have sought to reach out to people, those here, and I'd love to think it's all of us. I hope that it's most of us. Perhaps it's many of us. Sadly, it might be a few of us. But, you know, those of you who have had the occasion to lead somebody to Christ and see their life changed, is there anything in life you've ever experienced that is exciting as that? You know, you want passion? You want emotion? That's where you see it. You know, now, I think you see it even when you share the gospel and someone rejects it. There's just that sense of fulfillment that God gives that, you know, well done, you boldly said, you talked about me. You know, and there's that sense of, you know what, that's the power of God. That's not me. That's not my natural way. I'm inhibited. I'm fearful. I'm reluctant. And when that happens, there's nothing to say but, you know, the excellency of the power is of God and not of me. It's the power of God, not of us. There are other ways that the power of God can be seen, but surely that is a great one, and it's one that we have such great opportunities to experience, and we don't. You know, the early church prayed, and God stirred their hearts, and their burden was to get out there and see people one to the Lord. And as they did, they saw the power of God, and they rejoiced in it. And you know, and the thing just kind of spiraled upward, and it went from there. And there is in this, you know, certainly there's an individual appeal for us as individuals to do that. But there's also, again, that collective dynamic. I'll wear out that term this morning. That idea of God doing things in a unique way. And you know, folks, I think that's because there's a sense of mutual encouragement where we kind of feed, for lack of a better term, off the passions and the excitement of one another. And that one soul, one heart, in one accord. We had a member of our church here came up to me here, Wednesday night, whenever, recently, and commented to me that, you know, the Lord had been challenging him about giving out some tracts. And he had gone out and done it. And he was excited. You know, and that just for him confirmed that certain things that he had been burdened about getting involved with, that yes, that was God's confirmation. You know what, folks? I was probably as excited as him. You know, I mean, it was just thrilling. You know, hey, look, this is the power of God, not of us. It's the power of God. And you know, when we do things collectively as an assembly, and everybody, that's what I love about things like neighborhood Bible time. You know, it's an opportunity, if you'll avail yourself, for everybody to get involved and be a part of it and to have that sense of excitement that, you know what, here's God at work and I can be a part of it and I'm rubbing shoulders with other believers and together we are seeing God's work accomplished. That's what they had, you know, in just manifold in the early church. You know, that collective sense where they would encourage one another and help one another along the way, and they just coalesced into that common vision and that unified prayer, and then they went out and said, well, we're going to do it. And God enabled them, and He empowered them, and they saw scores of people saved, and they were excited about it. Let me make a practical application, and then we'll have our conclusion. But I had mentioned earlier, and we'll mention this more so in the coming days, but something that, for lack of a better term, you know, I'm going to call Fresh Start Sunday. Okay? And that's going to be the Sunday before Easter. And my desire is to see, you know, you look around. You see the empty spaces in the pews? You see? Just look. See them? I see them pretty clear. When you stand up, we look pretty full. When you sit down, I see all the spaces, okay? You know, see those spaces. You know, folks, we could fill all those spaces. In one Sunday, we could. We really could. I'm absolutely convinced that God could do that. And frankly, it would be a small thing for God. But I'm going to suggest this. You know, we could say, well, God, just bring them in, you know. Cause a traffic accident out on 75th, and people are backed up, and we put out a sign that says, hey, while you're waiting for this mess to get cleared out, come to our church. I mean, I suppose God could do it that way. But if I look at the means that God uses in the Bible, that's probably not His primary means. Sometimes He did rather dramatic things like that. But mostly what He did was had His people go out and find some folks and draw them in. And we'll produce some, you know, cards for you to invite people. But, you know, I said this before when I initially indicated this idea was, you know, if each person here brought one person, if each family here brought one family, you know, we'd be pretty full. You know, and if Jeff got up here and he said, now, you know, take your hymnals and those of you who are visiting with us for the first time or the first time in a long time, if you'd remain seated and the rest of you stand, and half the audience there was seated, I don't know about you, but I'd be pretty excited. You know, I think the passion would be cultivated. You know, I think the eagerness and the sense of that is God at work would be stirred. And that's the intersection between us stepping out in faith and saying, God, I know this is something you want me to do, and by your grace, I'm going to do it, and God using it. And there's a sense in which that effect is multiplied when it's His church doing it collectively. Now, if I make this appeal, and only two of you do it, the effect is not going to be the same. The sense of excitement would not be the same. There is just something unique about seeing God work in His people in a broader way that cultivates within us that passion. And ultimately, it's rooted in saying, you know, I see God at work. And it's something I can get excited about. And it's something I can, by God's grace, be a part of. And I'm a believer that, you know, God in some unique and supernatural way blesses the preaching of His Word in ways that are different than the way He blesses us individually reading His Word. And I think the same is true in the work of the church. Our efforts to reach people collectively, God blesses that in unique ways that are different from the way that He blesses our individual efforts. And we need both. You need to read God's Word, you need to listen to preaching. You need to be reaching people from an individual standpoint and reaching them collectively as God's people, His body, desiring to see things accomplished through this assembly, through His body, the church. And in particular, this local church. We need to close. This week I was reading a blog article and included an anecdote from the life of the late William Randolph Hearst. Okay, lest I be misunderstood, I'm not a big fan of Mr. Hearst. But it is an interesting story. Okay. For those who aren't familiar with the name, Hearst was a media baron, one of the most influential people in our country back in the first half of the 20th century, the early 1900s. And he owned something like 30 major newspapers and a bunch of popular magazines. One of them that's still around, at least, is Good Housekeeping. But you know, in his personal life, Hearst was a passionate art collector, and his various residences, some of which were literally castles. Okay, you've heard of the Hearst Castle in California. I mean, it was built as a castle, but they were filled with paintings and antiques and tapestries and sculptures and suits of armor and all these different things. He was wealthy beyond our ability to comprehend, and he invested a lot of his wealth in these artistic pursuits, chasing things down around the world. And over time, he came to accumulate so many art holdings that he had two warehouses built, one of them on the East Coast, the other one on the West Coast near Los Angeles. And he had a staff of people who they cataloged and they stored, you know, millions and millions of dollars worth of artwork representing different cultures and time periods and styles. And Hearst would sometimes make donations of these works to museums, and he enjoyed doing that. But his first love was acquisitions. He just loved the thrill of learning about a particular work of art and finding it and negotiating a price and adding it to his collection. So one day, Hearst was reading an article in Creative Arts magazine, and there was a color reproduction there of a really beautiful painting by kind of an obscure artist, and his thought is, I've got to have that. You know, he found it interesting, wanted to have it to his collection. So he called up his agent, described it for him, said, check out this and this, I want you to find that. And the agent went, you know, all over the world. You know, traveled to Chicago and Toronto and D.C., Buenos Aires, Los Angeles, following leads and tracking down clues. And eventually he came back to Hearst after several months and said, I can't find it. Hearst fired him. He hired a detective agency. He commissioned them to do the same thing. And so they used other agencies in London and Paris and Lisbon and Prague and Oslo. And they searched all over Europe, and they came back at the end of their several months, and they couldn't find it. In fact, it was longer than several months. And by now, Hearst had invested hundreds of thousands of dollars and something approaching, I think, 2 years of time. And he took one of those detectives, you know, he fired the agency, and he put him on his personal payroll, and he said, find that painting. And so one night, Hearst gets a call from that detective, and he says he wants to speak to him privately. So they meet together at Hearst Castle there in California. And the detective describes what he's been going through, and he finally comes to the point, he says, well, I have good news and bad news. And he said, Mr. Hearst, the good news is I found the piece, and it is in excellent condition. And Hearst says, well, what could possibly be bad news? And he says, well, sir, the bad news is that it was in your own warehouse in Santa Monica. You bought it a number of years ago. You know, so here you have Hearst, who had been searching for a treasure that he already owned. Folks, let me just say this. We are already possessors of the power of God. You know, we sometimes think, well, we look at the old early church and say, well, yeah, but why don't I have that? You know what? We are possessors of it. You know, the Spirit of the living Christ lives within us. Everything that we need to do what He wants to do, He has enabled us, He has promised us, He has given us, He has equipped us, if we will just recognize it, realize it, and go forth in that power. Rather than our humdrum, contented with mediocre, excuse-making, kind of, well, yeah, but, way of approaching the Christian life. Folks, we have experienced the resurrection power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. It's more powerful than, you know, Niagara Falls, whatever, you know, nuclear. I live my life in the nuclear power world. You know, whatever we envision as this huge resource of power, God is greater. He created all those resources above. And we have available to us. We are already possessors of the power of God. If we would just let God do in our lives what He wants to do. So let me just wrap this up by applying on a personal level. You know, God's power is available such that you can have victory over sin, any kind of sin that you may be struggling with. His power and grace is available to help you deal with old hurts and repair damaged relationships. His power is available on behalf of people you know that need to be saved, that you've been endeavoring to reach. His power is available for all that He wants to do in your life. And what we need to do is recognize that. Reckon it. Believe it. And then do what God says to do. And by faith, see His power unleashed. You think about the early church. His power was evident. And he says in Malachi 3:6, I'm the Lord, I change not. You know, Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jeremiah says, behold, I'm the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And then later he says, there's nothing too hard for me. You know, whatever we can envision that God would want to do through our lives, we have that power. And there's nothing too hard for God. And if we will say, Lord, I see in your word that this is something that you want to accomplish. Would you help me to stand in the way that I can experience your power and know that power, see what you want to do? And then, you know, as a church, just as God displayed his power in the early church, he wants to do so in our midst. And we are all a part of it. And in that sense, it means that we all need to be involved in it, or we hold back some of what God wants to do. It's easy to say, well, there's all these other people, let them do it. You know, it's like that old book that we used to read our kids. This is what would happen if everybody did, right? But there's that sense in which the body of Christ is hindered, becomes an amputee, if you will, when people just take the mindset of, well, let everybody else do it. We experience that dynamic of the collective working of God through His body, the church, when we all are of one mind, of one soul, of one heart. We're praying in one accord, and we are dependent on God, and we are together experiencing His power. Let's ask God to display that kind of, you know, we sing about Pentecostal power. And I understand there's things about that, you know, need some caveat to understanding, but the fact is, the power of God's the same. And let's ask Him to do that in our midst. Are you standing in the way of God's power? Is your life fueled by the Spirit of God and the power of God? Let me ask you to stand to your feet. I have a word of prayer.